We're having a little break from our series on the book of James. I wanted to take the Labor Day season, let's call it, and also maybe the occasion of 9/11 to offer God's perspective on our work or callings in life. Our text is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 to 17, and then 20 to 24. And I just want to set it up very briefly and say this section of Scripture answers questions that people were putting to Paul. And they had questions about situations in which they felt stuck. And there were two. One is a marriage that isn't what they think it should be. And the second is being stuck in a position as slaves. So that's the background. And our focus, what we'll focus most of our attention on, is the latter part of our passage. But listen as Paul answers questions. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Everyone should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freed man. Similarly, he who was a free man when he is called is Christ's slave. You are bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man is responsible to God to remain in the situation God called him to. Let's pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, give us ears to hear and hearts to receive what you're saying to us about our callings, our work in life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. C.S. Lewis once said that despair is a greater sin than any of the sins that provoke it. And of course, when we come to our work and our callings, it is sometimes easy to despair. If we answer telephones, we wonder, could a machine do this better? Am I superfluous? If we are fast food workers, we may wonder as we push chicken nuggets and chocolate shakes out the window, if the people knew, if they knew what I was pushing, the fat, the salt content, they wouldn't want it. Would it be better if this place were simply closed down? Oh, it's one thing to have these jobs for a season in one's youth at the age of 17 or 20, but what if you're doubting your work for years and years? And it doesn't only apply to people who answer phones or sell fast food. I had a conversation once with a man who was a successful loan officer in a bank of some importance, and it was his job to evaluate, to crunch the numbers, whether he could approve loans for cars and houses and businesses. And he was good at it, but he had doubts about it. He said, you know, I crunch numbers, I please my boss, but I don't even make anything. What difference does my work make? The question about results can haunt almost anybody. Maybe the group that is most liable to be haunted is the teacher who scans the classroom filled with bored and vacant eyes at best, resentful and distrustful glares at worst, and wonders, is anyone listening? And then what? 6 months, a year, 2 years later, somebody sends a note. I sat in the back of your class, aloof, disinterested, maybe even proud and haughty, but I want to thank you for what you gave me in that class. Thank you. I'll never forget your class. I know these letters are written because I wrote one of them myself. I was in grad school one day and felt compelled to write a letter to my fourth grade teacher. And I can't remember exactly what I said, but I have a pretty strong memory. It went something like this. You taught me in fourth grade 15 years ago, and I know that I caused you a lot of grief. I did not listen to you because I was bent on making everyone listen to me as I was trying to make them laugh all the time. The first day of class, I was sitting next to my best friend, and that lasted one day. By the end of the year, I was in the farthest corner, surrounded by three entirely good, beautiful, and wonderfully behaved girls who'd never paid any attention to me at all. I know that was your plan. I know that you told me every day I was not living up to my potential, and you know I got sick of it. You gave me C's that I did not deserve just to punish me, just to make me miserable in my misbehavior, and I write to thank you for it. Because you see, my parents moved after fourth grade, and for a little while, I was too shy to be naughty. And by accident, more or less, I was good enough and studied enough, and it felt so much better to get good grades and have teachers not look upon you as an evil scorpion in the class. And I've kept it up ever since. Thank you. And I got a letter back from someone at the school, and the first line I'll never forget. Your former teacher died about a year ago. I'm sure she would have been glad to receive your letter. She never knew. She never knew that the misery she caused me was so immensely healing. That's the way it goes. It is the human condition that we often don't know what we do. We don't know how it makes a difference in people's lives. It's not just teachers, of course. It's advertisers and marketers who throw their words into a void and wonder if anybody listens. It's physicians and financial advisors who give fabulous advice to people, and yet they wonder, will my patient make the lifestyle changes? Will my client follow my advice? No matter how true it is, will it be appreciated and followed? Or here's a darker question. If I disappeared, would the machinery grind along just fine without me? And if so, is my work meaningful? Well, the grand message of the Bible is, while results are invisible to us, they're not invisible to God. And while we're pushing fast food out the window, wondering who is receiving this slop, we might think to ourselves, there may be somebody on the other side who is desperately hungry, and they've actually ordered a pretty good meal, and they have a pretty good diet overall, and they were looking for a place to find some food. And as we approve one loan or disapprove another, we may think nothing of it, but for the person who was turned down, it may be the best thing, and for the person who was approved, they may get a car so they can get to work, or a loan so they can start a business that will employ 2, 5, 10, 40 people. And we simply do not, we cannot. No, we can't see it, but God sees it. He doesn't just see it. He orchestrates it. He plans it, even if we do not. Now, that sense that God has put us in a place speaks to us of the particular call that each of us has in life. But before I talk about that more, I want to make sure we talk about the general call that God gives, and we have a particular call to a place in life. But first, God has a call that is fundamentally the same for everybody. And it is a call to him, to himself. It is a call to faith. It is a call to Christ. If you simply counted up the number of times God uses the word call in the Bible, actually, usually, it is about the call to faith, the call to Christ. So I'm going to just quote some statements from the Bible now. We are, Paul says, called to belong to Jesus Christ. We are loved by God and called to be his saints, his holy ones. We are called according to his purpose and to be conformed to the likeness of God's Son, called to share in his glory. Those statements are all taken from Romans. And then a couple from 1 Corinthians where we're reading, it begins by saying we're called into fellowship with God's Son, Jesus Christ, and we're called to be holy together with all those everywhere who respond to the call by calling on the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, the call is something that goes out, and it's also something we need to answer. Paul says, God calls those who call on him. And we all have the same call. We all have the same heritage to know God, to be holy, to belong to him. And we don't just listen to it passively. Paul says we must take hold of the eternal life to which we were called. God presents, and we have to lay hold of it. We have to seize it. We have to claim it for ourselves. We have to answer the call. And then once we answer that general call, we can then begin to think about the particular call that we have in life. And the call to the Corinthians, Paul says, is to a place in life, and he says this again, to people who weren't entirely sure, maybe even people who were very dissatisfied with their place in life. And, you know, we can relate to it, I think. We all feel stuck at times, don't we? We feel stuck in work that maybe isn't all that meaningful. We feel stuck in a relationship. Some people feel stuck in a marriage, or they feel stuck with parents or with children, or caring for somebody, a relative who's very sick, and we're bound by this, or we can't leave a city. We want to move somewhere else. We can't go. People often feel stuck, and Paul answers that situation in 1 Corinthians 7. He speaks to slaves and to those who are feeling stuck in a marriage that's not very good. Let's take the marriage first. So, Paul is writing to the Corinthians. Corinth is a city. It's still a city to this day. And it was a completely pagan city at the time. And Paul preached, and a lot of people responded and came to faith. Now, ideally, when the gospel goes out and somebody listens, the whole family would come to God, and that often happened. Husband and wife and children together. But sometimes, one spouse came to faith and the other not, believing husband, unbelieving wife, or the other way around. And so the question came up, it came to Paul, how can I grow in my faith as a disciple if I'm united to someone who doesn't share my life direction? They're still praying to Zeus and Hermes. And is it best, could it be best, Paul, if I divorced my spouse and moved on? And Paul says in verses 10 and 11, no, marriage is permanent, and married believers should fulfill their marital duties. And if things aren't going the way you would like, we should take comfort in God's goodness, and even in this, that even if your spouse is not a believer, verse 15 said this, your whole family is holy in God's sight and consecrated by God. You may not see it, but God has chosen to put his blessing on your entire family because of the belief even of one. Now, I want to make just an aside. This doesn't mean that divorce is always wrong. There are some breaches that are so severe, some betrayals so sharp, maybe so repeated, that they ultimately cannot be forgiven. We always hope for reconciliation. Sometimes that's impossible. And sometimes because, for example, a spouse might be violent, someone may need to leave for their own safety. I'm not saying all divorces are always sinful. But I am saying that they were asking a question, should I choose to get a divorce when I don't really need to? And to this, Paul says, no, do not divorce your partner, even if you think you might be able to do so. Let me put it this way. Desertion was very common in that day. It was very easy to do. If you simply left the town, it was more or less impossible to follow someone. They didn't have the electronic trails that we have today. And so someone could simply leave. And the truth is, it's a little bit like our situation today where we have no-fault divorce, where if one person wants to leave, there's almost nothing the other party who wants to keep the marriage intact can do. Paul says, don't desert your marriage. If you have a spouse that is willing to stay, even as an unbeliever, stay with them. On the other hand, if you have an unbeliever who wants to leave, let them leave. Let them do so. You should agree to it. And then Paul adds this, which is getting really close to what we need to hear about calling. He says, how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? By which he means, you simply don't know the future. You don't know. And you could read Paul as an optimist saying, don't despair. How do you know? Your spouse may yet join you in the faith. Or you could read him as a pessimist saying, don't stay and stay and stay and insist on keeping something together that's doomed. You don't know that they're eventually going to come to faith. We simply don't know. We can't see the future. We don't know if a marriage is doomed to death or destined for renewal? We don't know. Therefore, take your uncertainty, your ignorance of what will happen next, and leave it with God. Labor faithfully where you are and trust the results to God. And if you can stay in the marriage, do. And if you can't, trust that as God's will as well. Here's his big point. Verse 17, it speaks to all of us. He says, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God called him, which means we should not leap to think that we can improve our marriage by finding another spouse. We should also not leap to think we can improve our lives by jumping to a new set of circumstances. The place we have in life is a call. It is a life assignment to relationships and to tasks. And Paul says, not once, but you heard it three times, verse 17, 20, and 24. Three times he said, stay where you are. Remain in the situation you're in when God called you. Remain or continue in the state you're in. Remain there, he says. Now, there's something really important here for them and for us, for all people everywhere. And what's really important is this. Paul is saying that your past is no accident. You may think that you're stuck in a marriage or you're stuck in work and it's just some horrible mistake and you've got to get out of it. But Paul says, no, retain the place that the Lord assigned to you. So even the Corinthians and us, even before you knew God existed, even before you had heard his name, long before you trusted in him, God knew you. And he had, can I say, heard of you and was putting you in places where your life could make a difference. Your past, your marriage, your work history is all a matter of God's sovereign direction. Now, he says it again when it comes to work and specifically slaves. And I don't know about you, but every time I read this passage, I'm almost astonished at what it says. He says, were you a slave? Verse 21, when you were called, don't let it trouble you. How on earth can he say that? Does Paul think slavery is a matter of indifference? It doesn't really matter if you're a slave or free. Well, no. He goes on to say, if you can gain your freedom, do so. He's not advocating total passivity. But still, he says this about and to slaves. He says, were you a slave when you're called? Don't let it bother you. Don't let it trouble you. He said that the people who were legally speaking property, talking tools, they were called, living possessions, they could be beaten, they could be sold, they had no legal rights. The best they could hope for is maybe a fairly kind master in an important house. How can he say, don't let it bother you? Well, he says, don't let it bother you, in part because he was giving people advice as to how to live in an entrenched institution. It's practical counsel. You may have to stay there. But more than that, he says, you know, everybody is somebody's slave. If you are free and you belong to Christ, you're Christ's slave. And if you're a slave and you belong to Jesus, there's a powerful sense in which you're free. But we're all under somebody's authority. Paul is called, Paul, the great apostle Paul, calls himself a servant or a slave of Christ. And Moses and Joshua and David are all called the servants or slaves of God. And here's more. In one place, the Bible says Jesus is our servant or slave. It's the human condition. Everybody belongs to somebody. It's most obvious when you look at somebody who's an administrative assistant or a secretary, if we still dared to use that word. And you know that the administrative assistant has to answer the boss. But wait a second. The boss of the administrative assistant has another boss, and on up we go until finally we get to the CEO, and over the CEO is the board and the stockholders, and everybody is under somebody. And if you point out that there is somebody who isn't under anyone, then I'll say to you that person is most likely enslaved to the idea, I must retain my independence at all costs, and they're probably a slave to that ideal. Everyone has a master. It's best to have Jesus as master. You were bought at a price. You're Christ's slaves. And that gives you a powerful kind of freedom. Now we get close to what the Bible says and also traditional teaching, traditional Christian teaching about how we find our call. Now I want to summarize what many of you have heard probably many times, and then I want to tweak it a little bit, maybe even question a little bit. So the traditional Christian teaching goes something like this. We have to look for a match between our internal call, what we want to do, what we think we should do, and our external call, which is what other people actually ask us to do. Now, the good thing about this model, internal call, external call, is that the idea of the external call puts a check on our subjective impulses and our desires. And so, you know, there are people who have the idea that they're called to something and everybody else says, wow, I don't see that. And so other people's judgments are a help to us. Still, if you think about it, this internal call, external call, my feelings, other people's words, is very human, isn't it? It's my call, my sense, and your sense. And what we have to do is get God back into this. And there's a book by a man named John Frame who wrote a book called The Doctrine of the Christian Life, who summarizes a God-centered approach in just four steps very quick. He says, first of all, God gives gifts to humanity. And second, God sends his Spirit so we can discern our gifts. And third, God provides opportunities for us to develop and exercise our gifts. And finally, God grants us wisdom to glorify him and to love our neighbors and what we do. That's very God-centered. And I hope we are God-centered as we look at our callings in life. And then there's another book by a man named Gene Veith, who wrote the title is God at Work. And he said, it's important to remember as we consider this that all of us actually have several callings. You know, the call to Christ, you know, the call to work, but then we also have calls to our family and our society and our church. So, for example, a retired woman, let's make her 73 years old, isn't working for pay. She doesn't have a call to work for pay. But she's probably called to be a wife and a grandmother and a citizen and a disciple and a sister and a friend. She has a lot of calls. We all have a lot of calls, and therefore, it's common for things to change a little bit. We move from one call to the next. And when that happens, if we're not watching, we can think, now I'm as I change in this or that way, I'm going to become free and everything's going to be better and my call is just around the corner, just in the future a little bit. Let's go from grandma to a student. Let's have a college freshman and we'll make him 18 years old. And he's studying and he's working at a coffee shop and it's very easy for him to think, someday I'll find my calling. But no, he has a calling now. He is a student. And he is a roommate, and he is a coffee server, and maybe he's also the point guard on his intramural team, and people count on him. These are all callings. These are all things God wants him to do now. Now, self-help books in our society tends to say, we're on a ladder. We're moving up and up and up to something new. We have to find the plan and follow our heart and choose wisely. But there's a powerful sense, Paul is saying, in which our vocation is not self-chosen. God directs us to our vocations, whether we would choose them or not. I've shared with many of you that I was not a believer when I was young. It's partly the reason why I was so bad in fourth grade, I think. But I did go to church with my parents. I don't know how old I was, but I remember a horrific scene from my childhood in church when a kindly church lady grabbed me by the cheek and pinched it and shook it and said, young man, are you going to be a preacher someday? I recoiled in horror. And rightly so. I wasn't a believer. I sat in church and, you know, thought dark thoughts about hypocrites and so forth. Nonetheless, here I am. How did it happen? How does that occur? Well, for some reason, I went to church when I was in college, and I heard there a real preacher who wasn't moralistic and wasn't sentimental. It was the real deal. He presented Christ and the call of discipleship with clarity and with power. And although there were lots of things I didn't like about the church, I couldn't get this guy's words out of my head. And I came eventually to faith. And slowly God contradicted my distaste for his work. Now, here's the thing. We tend to ask people, what do you want to do when you grow up? And you ask, let's say, a boy, what do you want to do? He may say a fireman or a policeman or a fighter pilot or a Navy SEAL or a professional baseball player or whatever the case may be. But the simple truth is not many kids have what it takes to be Navy SEALs or professional baseball players. And so, you know, you have to move to something else. And while the question, what do you want, is interesting, a better question is, who did God make you to be? What can you do based on what God has given you? And of the things you can do, which ones fit your soul? So you could be an accountant, you could be a salesman, but do you have an accountant's soul? Do you have a salesman's soul? Those are better questions. And yet, even here, we have to be careful because it's not simply a matter of our choosing. Our culture emphasizes choosing. Choose your faith, your way of life, your friends, your college, whether you want to have children or not. Choose, 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 we say. Paul's message is there's a very profound sense in which we don't choose, God places, God puts, God appoints, and our call is outside our control. God gives gifts sovereignly when we're born. That's not under our control. And as we go about seeking what we'd like to do, doors open and doors slam in our face. We gain and we lose opportunities, and we should not think it's all an accident. I want to quote Veith. He said, "One may lament the circumstances or try to change them or wait for a later opportunity, but from the perspective of eternity, these developments are part of God's plan. Illness and emergency and financial straits and pregnancies push us into the plan God has for us." God calls us himself. He calls us through other people. Someone says, marketing is my call. Well, it is if somebody offers you a job. But if nobody says, come be a marketer for me, then it isn't your calling. And if somebody says, I want to be a fireman, I want to be a policeman, that doesn't mean the academy has to receive you. And the Bible never anywhere says that we're going to get to do exactly what we want to do. So we don't choose our calling. It comes from God. It's assigned to us. And I'm going to play with your sensibilities a little bit. In a sense, we don't even find our calling. We don't find our calling because our calling is already here in the duties, in the relationships, in the daily work God has given us. We don't find our vocation. We're in our vocation. And if we're pushing chicken nuggets outside the window, that's a part of our vocation. And if we're washing dishes and changing diapers and dragging kids from place to place, don't think, I can't wait till I find my calling. This is your calling. This is it right now. This is something we all need to hear. This is something an easily dissatisfied and restless generation needs to hear. Each one, verse 17, one more time. Each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is your place. This is your assignment. Don't say to yourself, I'm trapped. Grant more meaning, the meaning God has for you, to the place in which you stand today. What lies before us? 10 years ago, two planes did go into the World Trade Center. And maybe you've read many stories as I have. And as many particular tales as I hear, the most basic one, the one we knew the first day, is still the one that moves me most. And it is this. The planes hit. The buildings were on fire, smoke. They didn't know the buildings were to come down right away. But they did know that you can suffocate because of smoke inhalation and burn on your floor. And so the people who were in the World Trade Center were coming down the stairs, down the stairs, down the stairs. And as they were rushing down, the firemen and the policemen were rushing up. And they knew what they were doing. They knew they were rushing toward the danger. They knew that they might die. And of course, we know that some of them did die. And after the buildings came down, they were supposed to rest, and there were toxic fumes, and there was smoke, and they wouldn't stop. They were searching for survivors. And in our country, At that time, the people that we call somebody, the people we view as heroes and great men and women, every last one of them said, you know, politicians and business leaders and entertainers, whoever you might want to think of, civil servants, everybody said, every leader said, this is the true hero. This gives us a true understanding of what greatness is. These firemen and policemen who risked their lives. And yet you know, you remember hearing it, and you read it again, that when they were interviewed, I believe every last one of them I ever heard deflected the praise and said, no, we weren't doing something special. We were just doing our jobs. A few of them even said it in Christian language, we were doing what we're called to do. That's the doctrine of vocation. I'm not a hero. I'm just doing what I'm supposed to do. And if you talk to other people in other fields that you admire, that you think are difficult, whether they're builders or neurosurgeons or mothers of twins, we say to them, how can you do it? How do you do this? And if they're in their call, you know what they say? I'm just doing my job. I'm just doing what God called me to do. That is the sense of vocation. Now, of course, there is a little bit more to be said, and I need to say two more things. I need to say, first of all, this feeling that I'm doing what I'm supposed to do is something we should therefore not simply say with resignation, but we should hear what Paul says in another place. We should work heartily, with sincerity of heart, as unto the Lord, working with all of your heart, whether you're paid or unpaid, whether you're commissioned, whether you're a volunteer. We work for God's glory. We do what lies before us, believing God gave it to us. I have to say one more thing. The doctrine, biblical doctrine of calling, can be dangerous for some people. And the people it can be dangerous for are those who are truly zealous about their work and maybe have a streak of the overachiever or the workaholic in them. And to guard you, my beloved friends, who fall in that category, let me remind you of the principle of the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy means that we're supposed to rest. Yes, we're supposed to rest if we're distracted and weary and we don't like our work. But even if we do love our work and we're achievement-oriented and we do achieve, we should stop and break and rest and thank God for the calling he gave us and tell ourselves what the Sabbath is meant to tell us, and that is we're not saved by our work. We don't make this world a better place. God does in the end. Yes, through us, but Jesus is the Savior. We're not. He's the guide. We're not. He's the deliverer. We're not. And so we rest. The Sabbath, you see, points us to Jesus. The concept of the call points us to Jesus. It says, be united to him first. Let him give you direction in life. And the Sabbath points us to Jesus and says, if you love your work, if it's beautiful, then still, it's not your salvation. Rest in him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would teach us to trust in your sovereign care, your sovereign direction. Keep us living, we pray, in the present, not always looking for what's next, for the call that's around the corner, but for what you've called us to do now. And Lord, even as we look to our work and we want to serve you in our work, paid or unpaid, I pray that we'd always remember there's a time to stop working and to rest in you and your sovereign care and your grace. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.